Today's passage that we're going to read focuses on three locations, and each of the three points are going to really center around each one of those locations. So Luke 22:24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So Jesus has just said, I'm giving my body to be broken for you. And now they're debating who's going to get first seat in the kingdom. Jesus said, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? The one seated at the table or the waiter or waitress? Isn't it the one who reclines at the table? But I'm among you as the one who serves. What powerful teaching. Jesus does not say what some Christians often give as a platitude. He does not say, if you want to be great, pay your dues. You know, you're going to have to be a menial servant for a while and eventually you'll rise up the ladder. No. Jesus says, the one who most looks like the slave is the greatest. Period. This is not rising up the ladder. This is staying low and getting lower. The biggest servant is the greatest. Verse 28. And then he says, but you're those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I will assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, meaning when you've turned from your sin, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 53:12 about himself. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, what's going on here is a little bit hard to understand. People are like, so Jesus was telling them to get swords? What? That doesn't sound like Jesus. And I think it's very clear that Jesus is speaking figuratively. He's basically saying, guys, up to this point, you haven't needed wallets. You haven't needed backpacks. You haven't had to worry about supplies. You haven't had to worry about protection. Jesus is basically saying, times are a-changing, boys. Times are changing. You're going to be persecuted like never before. So let me tell you, get ready to go on the run. And the disciples look at him and they say, we've scrounged up two swords. And when Jesus says it's enough, he basically is doing this. He's like, okay, guys, let's go. You don't get the point. You think two swords is what you need? No. That's not what I'm talking about. You're going to need as many resources as you can get. You didn't get what I was saying. And so they leave the upper room. Verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you might not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. One of the most remarkable statements of history in the gospel records. An angel came to strengthen Jesus. This is one detail that makes this account so trustworthy. If you are trying to prove that Jesus is the Lord, God become man. Don't tell people that he struggled in prayer and was helped by an angel. If you're trying to convince people, don't throw that detail in there. The reason Luke does this is because it's true. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray so that you might not enter temptation. It's the second time he says it. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them did. He struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. One of the commentators writes, this is Luke the physician recording the last surgery Jesus performed. And G. Campbell Morgan says, this is so helpful and I've meditated on this a lot. He says, this last act of surgery was required because of the blundering zeal of a disciple. And then Morgan says, I think Jesus has been busy ever since healing the wounds made by the blundering zeal of his disciples. So true. 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away. So they leave the garden and they head for the high priest's house. And Peter followed at a distance. Verse 55. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, obviously they needed a fire because this is mid-April in Jerusalem, midnight, it's kind of cold. Peter sits down among them, getting warm by the fire, and a servant girl sees him. Verse 56. She sees him as he sat in the light. She looked closely at him and said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you're also one of them. But Peter said, ma'am, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him. He's a Galilean. Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. People guess where Jesus was at this point in the house. Peter's out in the courtyard. It's very likely that Jesus was either being moved, so he was coming out through the courtyard, or that Jesus was standing up on the balcony overlooking the courtyard. Anyway, he looks at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord. He had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you're going to deny three times that you know me. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. This is one more reason this account is so trustworthy. It's because when Luke publishes this account, Peter has been one of the most significant church leaders for the last three decades. Why would Luke remind people of this friend who is one of the lead advancers of the gospel? Why would he remind them of such a massive failure? I think it's because Luke was committed to telling the story as it happened. He was trustworthy. So, I just pray at the outset of this message that every one of us would decrease and Jesus would increase. The account we just read focuses on stark contrast. If you read it and read it and read it, the main thing that's going on is there is a stark contrast that is being set up. And that contrast is talked about very memorably in one of the most famous Christian hymns around the world. It was written in 1860, music put to it 2 years later, and it goes like this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. That's the contrast. We are weak, but He is strong. Peter is weak, but Jesus is strong. And I hope that as every one of us see Peter's weakness, we're able to relate and we say, oh Lord, keep me from falling. I know all too well what that's like. And as we see Jesus' strength, we say, Lord, I need Jesus. Give me Jesus. I need His forgiveness. I need that strength that He shows in these moments to rub off on me. And when you see this contrast between Jesus and Peter, there are really three major contrasts. And I just warn you at the outset, there are three really unflattering points for all of us Christians today. Okay? Three unflattering points. And the first one is this. Christian, we are more like proud Peter than humble Jesus. We are more like proud Peter than humble Jesus. And you say, where did Peter show his pride? Well, he showed it in two ways. The first way is by getting into this big contention with all the other disciples saying, no, I'm better than you. No, when Jesus brings in His kingdom, I'm getting first place. I mean, I've been the lead disciple. I deserve it. I've done the most. And Peter's proud. Secondly, when Jesus comes to Peter and says, no, Peter, you're not as strong as you think. You're actually going to deny me tonight. Peter says, Jesus, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. I would never do something like that. And Peter again reveals his pride. Now, there's a little tip here for Christians, right? When Jesus issues a warning to you, don't assume He's talking about all the guys around you. He means it for you. He means it for me. Don't think that you're an exception to the rule. Every believer should be able to relate to Peter. We are weak. Jesus is strong. And thankfully, Jesus said to Peter, you're going to get back up because I prayed for you. It's not because you're so great and you're going to recover. It's because I prayed for you. You're going to get back up. When Peter and the other disciples were arguing about this, who's going to be the greatest, Jesus teaches them a lesson in leadership. And one of the main applications, I think, from this first point is to just ask everyone at Tri-County, and I'm going to get more specific, do you love being everyone's slave? Seriously, look around this room. Look at the people that you are in the same congregation with, that you're called to serve and care for. Do you love being their slave? Serving them? That's exactly the kind of leadership and greatness that Jesus is talking about. I don't know anyone who thinks that way naturally. No one thinks, I love being everybody's slave. More of us, I think most of us, can relate to this kind of a mindset that says, how did I get stuck doing the job that no one else wanted? Why did she get asked to lead that ministry and not me? Why am I doing something that is so menial and so unrecognized? I've said that, I think, 1,000 times. I think most of us, if we thought about it, would probably admit to saying something like that in the past 3 hours. We can relate to proud Peter. Now, who's the greatest Christian at Tri-County Bible Church? You want to get into an argument? Let's go to it. Who's the greatest Christian here? It has absolutely nothing to do with title or with recognition. Nothing. The greatest Christian at Tri-County, in Jesus' eyes, is the believer that serves others most. The believer who says, I'm glad to be everybody else's slave. And that's the kind of contention we should have. We should try to outdo each other in being the biggest slave. That's the kind of way that Jesus is turning leadership on its head. Now, this is especially crucial for us elders and deacons, right? Who are called to be leaders in the congregation. It's especially crucial for me, who's called to be the lead pastor or the senior pastor or the pastor. This is crucial. If I am not watchful, my leadership goal is, how can I be recognized by the most people as the best pastor? Rather than, how can I serve and lead and feed the precious flock that Jesus has put me over to care for? My goal can very quickly be, how can I do the least and watch others do the most? Rather than, how can I do the most and get my hands dirty? And I tell you, I have repented of this kind of selfish ambition hundreds of times. And sometimes it's after a week or two goes by that God convicts me and says, Joe, who in the world are you doing this for? Is this all about you? Oh God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. No, it's about serving others. And I say to leaders at Tri-County, to future leaders, potential leaders at Tri-County, the most crucial aspect of our leadership is a heart, a humble heart that says, I'm here to serve, not to be served. That's it. We need to continually go to war with our ambition, the selfish ambition that wants recognition and wants ease. We should never, and I'm talking to leaders, we should never think that there is any ministry that is below us. God forbid. Jesus gave His life to forgive us of this kind of selfish ambition. And we need to choose this kind of Christ-like servant-mindedness in the power of the Spirit. So first point, we're more like proud Peter than humble Jesus. Second point, we are more like prayerless Peter than agonizing Jesus. And when I say agonizing, I mean that as an adjective to Jesus. He was an agonizer in prayer. We're much more like prayerless Peter than like Jesus who agonized in prayer. And this second point comes from the scene there in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see in verse 40 and in verse 46, Jesus says, pray. Pray so that when the time of temptation comes on you, you will not fall. He says it two times. And in between there, Jesus goes a few feet away and He prays. You want to talk about a guy who's tired. You want to talk about a guy who's under physical, emotional, and spiritual strain. If there was anyone who had an excuse to sleep, it was Jesus. Consider what He was going to go face. Jesus, get your rest, right? Christian, there are some times where it is crucial for you to sleep. It's crucial for you to get physical strength to face what you need. But Christian, there are times where it is crucial that you not sleep, but you wrestle, you agonize in prayer when you are tired. You will not get spiritual strength from sleep. Spiritual strength comes from prayer. And Jesus, about ready to face the cross, about ready to drink the cup of God's wrath for your sake and mine. Rather than sleeping to get prepped for it, he prays, and Jesus wins the battle there in the garden. He commits Himself again to keep on track with this mission that God sent Him to do, to rescue you and me and people, weak people like Peter, from our sins. Jesus goes all the way to the cross, and it's contrasted with Peter, who basically says, I'm too tired to pray. I guess I'll have to do it tomorrow. Christian, the battle against falling to temptation is won really before the trial ever begins. And it's won on your knees. Is prayer as necessary to you as sleep? Christian, I'm not exaggerating when I say our habits should show that prayer is as crucial to us as sleep. I'm not saying that if you have to sleep for 7 hours, therefore you have to pray for 7 hours. I'm just saying that you should pray as regularly as you sleep. And if you haven't spent time praying for the trials that you're facing ahead of you, lose sleep for it. You need to pray. But can't we relate much more to prayerless Peter than to agonizing Jesus? Thankfully, Jesus in the garden was committing himself to the mission that would save us from all of our comfort-driven prayerlessness. Third point and final point. Christian, we're more like powerless Peter than bold Jesus. We're more like powerless Peter. And this comes from the scene there in the high priest's house and courtyard where Peter caves in, but Jesus gives strong testimony. Christian, what kind of sin, what kind of failure do you think you're capable of? Just a little bit earlier in the service, Craig quoted Spurgeon, and I quote Spurgeon. He wrote, "It is a solemn thing when you read the New Testament letters to find Paul warning Christians against the most loathsome sins." Paul says, for example, "Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, evil desire. These things dwell in you. Put them to death." And Spurgeon says, "What? Do saints really need to be warned against such sins?" "Yes, they do." He goes on, "The whitest robes, unless their purity is preserved by God's grace, will be defiled by the blackest spots." Experienced Christian, do not boast in your experience, he says. You will trip if you look away from him who's called to keep you from falling. You whose love is fervent and whose faith is constant, whose hope is bright, don't say, "I shall never sin." Cry instead, "God, lead me not into temptation." There is enough kindling, Spurgeon says, in the heart of the best of men to light a fire that would burn to the lowest hell unless God quenches those sparks as they fall. And then he says, "May God keep us from the madness of self-confidence." Wow. Sharp, necessary words for every Christian. We are capable of the most heinous of sins. Oh God, lead us not into temptation. It's really interesting that self-confident Peter gets into the courtyard and who does he cave into? The first time he denies the Lord Jesus, it is coming from a single slave girl. Oh, how the mighty fall. Wow. And in that moment of temptation, Peter's pride and his prayerlessness render him totally powerless. You find it interesting that years later, after this incident, about 30 years later, Peter writes 1 Peter. He writes a book later in the New Testament. And Peter says something like this. He says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you in time. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you." And then he says, "Be on the alert. Be watchful and sober-minded because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Someone has said that when Peter gave that advice, he gave it with lion scars all over his body. Peter had fallen prey to the lion who was seeking to devour him in his moment of self-confidence. Jesus said, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat." And an old Puritan put it like this. He said, "Satan's intent is always to sift us and lose the wheat. Jesus' desire is to use those very same trials and sift us of the chaff. And by God's grace, that's exactly what happened to Peter here. Peter comes out of this temptation, and you don't see through the book of Acts, I mean, he's not perfect, but you don't see a man who's characterized by pride and prayerlessness and powerlessness. Instead, you see someone who is bold. You see someone who is committed to prayer, personally, corporately. You see someone who is humble, and he receives Paul's correction even in Galatians 2. What a humble man. When he writes to the other leaders of the church in 1 Peter 5, he says, I'm just a fellow elder. He's not saying I'm better than all the other elders. He's saying, I'm just one of you. Peter learned. And Jesus used this trial that Satan intended to totally demolish Peter. Jesus used it to grow him. We have a book out in the lobby called Singing in the Fire. It is a great book made up of about 15 10-page biographies. And I would highly recommend it to you if you're looking to kind of get charged in saying I'm kind of weak right now or I need a little boost. This is the kind of book that does it. I read it about 10 years ago and profited immensely from it. It's written by Faith Cook, and one of the biographies she writes, I end with this, is on the life of a famous Chinese pastor a generation ago. His name is Wang Ming Dao. I'll try to get that right. Wang Ming Dao. Wang was born 1 month after his father, who was a persecuted Christian, couldn't take it anymore, and committed suicide. He was saved at the age of 14 and lost his teaching job when he chose to be publicly baptized at 21 years old. From his mid-20s to his late 30s, about 37 or 38 years old, he led a Bible study that grew from about 70 people to about 500 people and became a well-known church leader across China. He began publishing a quarterly newsletter, and at one point he wrote in it on this very passage on Peter's denial. He said, "There are many saints like Peter. In a moment of weakness, they stumble and fall. They're guilty of offending their Lord." He says, "At such a time, their greatest need is to be aware of the Lord's forgiveness and pardon, to become conscious of His compassion and love." When Wang was almost 50 years old, on October 1st, 1949, communist leader Mao Zedong came to power, and Christians fell under severe persecution. Within about 5 years, Wang was sentenced to 15 years in prison and tortured in hopes that he would fall and renounce his Christianity. About a year into his torture, he was told that his wife would die if he would remain in prison, but he could get out if he would simply allow the communist authority to be recognized in the church. All he had to do was change his convictions. In prison, under this torture, Wang signed a confession saying that he no longer believed what he once did. And he thought that he would take his wife home and then take his own life. He was released on September 30th, 1956. And Faith Cook writes, "People say that he wandered the streets near his home saying, 'I'm Peter. I'm Peter. No, I'm Judas. I'm Judas.'" And soon after he was released from prison, he retracted the statement he had previously signed and was sentenced back to life in prison. He sat in his cell, I'm quoting, "in abject despair because he had betrayed the Lord Jesus. And while he was in prison, God reminded him of a verse that he had memorized years before." He was never allowed a Bible in prison. And the verse he had memorized was Micah 7:9. It says, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." And in 1979, 3 years after the death of Mao Zedong, Wang Ming Dao was released from prison. He was 80 years old, had been in prison for 23 years. News reports say that he was frail, deaf, and nearly blind. And for 22 of those 23 years, he faithfully suffered for the Lord in prison, never again flinching in his conviction and in his commitment to the Lord. Christian, pray that you never fall. But if you fall, get back up. Satan wants to use your failure to sift you of all your wheat. But Jesus will use it to sift you of chaff. Let's pray.